Father, thank you that you have, as the holy God, chosen to reach out to us. Thank you that there is none like you, that you are awesome in your holiness, and you are gracious in your heart of concern for us, and that you long for us to enter into an eternal relationship with you. We pray that you would cause us to hear you this morning, that you would fill those hungers of our heart that often are unnamed and even unnoticed, and yet are very real. We also pray for those in special need this week, some who come this morning with a deep need to hear you speaking, others who come with a deep concern for a loved one or a personal problem, and we ask that you would minister to them and meet their need. And for some who are laid aside in hospital, we entrust them to you. Thank you, Father, that you have chosen to meet us, and we ask now that we would hear you speak in your word. In Christ's name, amen. In his day, Howard Hughes was one of the wealthiest men in the world. He was one of the most powerful men in the United States, and his lifestyle was one of those lifestyles of the rich and famous, which was much envied at different times. Except as he got older, it became very evident that what he had was a lifestyle, but not much life substance. The way he ended his life, for those of you who can remember it, in those last few years, was a tragedy, and yet it was a kind of comedy at the same time. This pathetic man, for there's really no word that can describe him, with fingernails grown to be larger than bird claws, and his hair straggly, and his body emaciated, moving from place to place, living in penthouses shut away, and protected by guards from the reality of the world around him, till finally his life came to an end in a shuttered room in Acapulco, surrounded by nothing but movie screens and movie projectors and a sound system, with no personal friends, shuttered in with clothes falling off him, so his poor relatives had to buy clothes for this extremely rich man to be buried in. And his life was a kind of, as I said, tragic comedy at the end. All his wealth couldn't buy peace, and it couldn't buy a kind of happiness. One biographer says about him, he was the epitome of what the American dream had become in the latter half of the 20th century. Wealth beyond comprehension, the unbridled power implicit in such wealth, the mindless thrust of unleashed technology. His money had fertilized industrial plants that pushed U.S. science into new frontiers, put a camera on the moon, and sent communication satellites orbiting above the world. He himself, though, could hardly communicate with anyone. In the end, the money overwhelmed him and all those who held it in awe. In the end, his life funneled down to a small, darkened bedroom where his wealth served no purpose except to buy him the total seclusion that his autistic existence required. It's obvious that Howard Hughes was an extreme. And yet he's by no means unique. Because when you peel it away deep down, embedded in us, even though our mind tells us the opposite, there's the feeling that if I acquire money, it will satisfy my inner needs and it will solve my problems. And how else can you account for the fact that 3 out of every 4 Americans have bought lottery tickets? That in 1994, $30 billion was spent in the United States on lottery tickets, one of the cruelest kind of taxations ever devised by government, to take money often from those who can least afford to give it. And a survey was done of the Harris poll, which updates these things, saying that the average American believed that if they only had a certain amount of money, they could solve their problems. The last poll was $102,000 was the median figure. $102,000 would put it together. Except when you get to that figure, as I'm told by some they have, you discover it doesn't fulfill the needs. A survey was done, an Illinois study did a study of general happiness, and they decided they would look on the one side to things who'd had what are apparently very good things happen. So they studied lottery winners, and then they took on the other side people who'd had bad things happen, terrible accidents that had left lasting effects, and then they took a sample in the middle. And with this study of general happiness, they evaluated who was the happiest, the lottery winners, the middle group, or those who had accidents. Those who registered least happy were the lottery winners. a rather striking evaluation of the old cliche that money won't buy happiness. And yet we have trouble believing that. Chase a rainbow, and just like that mythical pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, just when we get it within sight, it moves and vanishes. And yet we keep on pursuing it. I drove on the freeway this week behind a fellow who had a license plate, and if it's one of you, apologize, but the license plate was BMW B430. I wanted to rear-end him, actually. I didn't care. I could care less what kind of car that particular individual drove or how old he was in driving it, but there was something about the arrogance that wanted to tell it to the world. I've got a BMW before I'm 40. He didn't tell me what his payments were and what else had been involved in that process. But somehow, as I reflected on that during the week, I recognized that no one's heart's hunger is ever satisfied by the kind of car they drive. Otherwise, he wouldn't have the license plate to tell me about that car. He could have just driven it and been satisfied by it. But it's going to have to be something else, because nobody's heart and the needs of the heart was ever met by acquiring a material thing. I want us to walk into the Lord's time and look at a successful young man. A man who's the epitome. Actually, he's a kind of first century yuppie. He is young, he's upwardly mobile, he is prominent, if not professional. He's the kind of man who is in some ways the epitome of the 80s. And yet, he's a man who had a cavity in his soul. And he came to a crushing awareness of that, and yet at the same time, aware though he was of the cavity of his soul, faced by a critical choice, he held on to the substitute to try and fill it. Stories in Luke chapter 18, and if you turn with me there, for those of you who are visiting with us, we have been spending a number of months in the Gospel of Luke, and specifically the part in which Jesus is making his way to the city of Jerusalem. And we are going to spend the time until the Lord comes within range of Jerusalem. And just to let you know what's coming up, at the end of June, we'll be at the end of our time at this point in the book of Luke. And then we're going to move on to something for the summer months. But we've been having this walk, this journey with Jesus. Along the way, he stops and tells stories, and he occasionally intervenes in a miraculous way in the lives of people. This time, he meets a man, and no miracle takes place, but an encounter that has very great practical and personal significance, not only for this young man, but if we enter into the story, for us as well. It's Luke chapter 18 and verse 18 that introduces us to this man. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus heard this. He said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We've left all we had to follow you. I tell you the truth. No one who has left his home or wife or brothers or sisters or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." A lot we don't know about this young man. We do know significant things that help us get a profile on him, and I think we can pretty well understand the category in which he's placed. Story is told in three places. It's told in Matthew chapter 19, Mark chapter 10, Luke chapter 18. There's some details that we get as we put the whole thing together. it's Mark, I think, who tells us he's a young man. He is a man who's at the prime of life. He's at the prime of his strength. I don't know what the first century equivalent of BMW before 30 is, but here's a young man who had put it together. He's a rich man. We're not told where he gets his wealth from. I don't know whether it was inherited wealth. I don't know whether it was earned wealth. But somehow here was a man who had the material resources to live life as he wanted to live it. And he not only had wealth, that wealth had become a mark of identification. He carried it close to his soul and close to his heart. It mattered to him that he had done very well in life. He also was prominent. Luke tells us he was a ruler. Again, we don't know what kind of ruler. Was that in the social sphere, the political sphere, the economic sphere, the religious sphere? Most likely in the context of Israel, had something to do with religious life. He was a young comer. I mean, he was young, upwardly mobile, rich. He was prominent. He was a ruler. He was an aristocrat. He's part of the elite. People looked up to him and recognized, here's a man who's putting it together, and I would love to be like him. He's also a religious man, a moral man. As he interacts with Jesus, he's got a confidence in his own morality. He can look at Jesus and look him square in the eye and said, I've kept those things. I've done those things. I mean, respectability oozed from this man. There was nothing shady about him. He was not the kind of person who was corrupt. He didn't come to Jesus carrying a heavy load of guilt because his life had fallen apart and he'd earn his money in an appropriate way. Here is a young, rich, powerful, prominent, respectable young man. And yet there's something in his heart that hasn't been fulfilled by all of those things. Mark makes it even clearer because Mark tells us he came running to Jesus. I mean, when he comes saying, good teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? That isn't a casual talk. That's not a theoretical kind of question. That's a question that comes oozing out of his heart because he comes running to Jesus with a kind of urgency because there's a need in his heart and in his life, and he comes to Jesus. He's gone to all the conventional places, and maybe Jesus can help me. I don't know what caused him to ask the question. I read this week about a young Jewish lawyer who was invited to give a lecture at Vanderbilt Divinity School. And he gave his talk, and he did it brilliantly, but at the end he kind of surprised the audience because he looked out and at the end of his talk looked at them and said, is there anything more? What's missing? I'm a yuppie. A tenured professor at Vandy with a life that sounds like an American dream. I have a beautiful wife, two bright kids. I live in a big house and own a BMW and a Cadillac. Even though I have everything any mother ever wanted for her son, I'm not happy. I thought you religion guys might have some answers. Is there anything more? And we're told a deafening silence filled the halls of Vanderbilt Divinity School. Because academics studying religion don't have anything to fill the heart. I don't know what brought him to that place. I don't know what brought him to the place where he says, I've got to know about eternal life. I've got to have eternal life. Good teacher, what do I do to get life? Because I've got all the things that life are made of. What was it Joe DiMaggio said about Marilyn Monroe after her suicide? She had everything to live for, but she had nothing to live on. Sometimes it's some crisis that comes, some overwhelming burst of pain when all of a sudden we realize that being young and rich and powerful and moral doesn't fill that inner need. And sometimes it's the point of crisis when all the things are knocked out and we're at our back looking up and we sense it hasn't worked for me. But sometimes it comes in a totally different way. It's not out of pain, and I get no sense that this man's life had fallen apart. But something had brought him to look in the mirror and see himself, and it was what another person calls success panic. Like that tragedy on Mount Everest. As one writer was describing his experience, he said, I'd given so much of my life and energy to get there, and then I got to the top, and the clouds were so heavy and the wind was so strong, I couldn't see anything. I knew I was there. I'd looked all my life to looking at the view, and there was nothing to see, and I couldn't stay, because if I stayed, the wind was either going to cause me to freeze or get blown right off the top. And, of course, there was the tragedy as people went down. I mean, here they'd invested all of this energy, and they couldn't stay to enjoy it. And maybe that was the experience of this young man. Desmond Wilson, who for a time was in the program Sanford and Son, which is a few years old now, and then he was later on in the new Odd Couple, an African-American version of that, and he was Oscar in that, talked about being raised in Harlem. And his was really one of those typical rags-to-riches stories that occurs often. He said, my parents were in the iron and steel business. My mother ironed and my father stole. But even though he grew up the hard way, he made it to the top. And at the pinnacle of his success, he lived a very typical Hollywood lifestyle, a 27-room Bel Air mansion, a fleet of luxury cars, and all of the things that go with that kind of affluence. He told a reporter with the San Francisco Examiner, and I quote, I bought the American dream. I attained wealth and success, and the world was an empty, desolate place for me. My children didn't bring me any satisfaction. My wife didn't bring me any joy. I didn't know how to love people. I tolerated them. And there's that kind of moment when he realized that fast lane living cost too much and paid too little. I don't know what it was that brought this man to it. All I know is that there's a hunger in his soul that causes him to come running to Jesus saying, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, behind that is an assumption. I can do it. Just tell me what it is. Just tell me what I need to do. I can earn it. Tell me what the conditions are. I can meet it. But I've got to find life. You know, one of the other Gospels says Jesus, looking at this young man, loved him. It's one of the great statements in the Bible. And he's not going to enter into any kind of banter with them and try and undercut him. He doesn't seek to embarrass him. He doesn't seek to demonstrate that he's full of assumptions about himself and assumptions about the world that are arrogant. Instead, he begins to probe his heart and probe his soul and to reveal what really is going on in his life. Turns to him and rather strangely challenges his statement. Why do you call me good? Good teacher. You need to understand that Jewish society had certain kinds of things that they didn't say, and they tended to take the word good and reserve it for God. So you'll have lots of times in the Bible somebody coming up to Jesus and saying, teacher, rabbi. But you didn't say good teacher. That was not just flattery. It was borrowing on taking what belonged to God. You need to understand, this was a society that was so sure of the greatness of God and the goodness of God, they didn't even pronounce the name of God. And so Jesus picks up that word, which was certainly unusual, and said something that could have been merely flattering, but it could have been saying something about Jesus, and he begins to turn the word back on him and probe it. Him with it. And one of the things about Jesus you need to understand is Jesus isn't in a formulaized in the way he talks to people. He doesn't just have one kind of pattern. He takes people where they are and treats them as individuals. And if you take this rich young ruler and say, well, that's the way we ought to talk to people, you'll miss the point. Jesus will have one of the leading religious teachers of Israel come to him in John chapter 3, and he'll begin to talk with him about his need to be born again. But there'll be a woman who, she's had all kinds of husbands and she's living in a common law relationship in the very next chapter, and she's a Samaritan, and she sits down and talks about theology. About God being a spirit, where you need to worship God. Because Jesus read the hearts of individuals, and he reads the hearts of this young man, and one of this young man's underlying needs was to think about what goodness was all about. To understand that goodness had a reference not in the way you defined yourself connected to other people, but in God himself. Why are you calling me good? He's not saying he shouldn't be called good. He's probing him with, what is your understanding of goodness? Why are you using that term related to me? God's the standard of goodness. God's established the standard of goodness. He's given his commandments, and Jesus immediately begins to quote in verse 20. The standards that God had given by which we evaluate goodness, and he begins with what we would call the manward commandments, not the ones that talk about our relationship to God, but the observable behaviors of life. My attitude toward morality, and my wife. Do not commit adultery, my attitude to people. Do not murder, my attitude to property. Do not steal, my attitude to honesty and integrity. Do not bear false witness, my attitude to family. Honor your father and mother. He stops before the last one. Don't covet. And he begins before the first four, which talk about my relationship to God. And as this man hears the discussion and listens to what Jesus is saying about the standard of goodness, which is God and His law, and what are you really saying about me, and what are you really thinking about me, and where do I fit in all of this? Are you coming to me as a teacher? Are you coming to me as someone who in some way represents God and His goodness? And the man blurts out, having heard the commandments, been there, done that. Are you talking about all these commandments? I've got those nailed. That's not the solution. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I've kept the rules. I've followed the commands. I've got a respectable life. I've got a life of morality. Now, you could probe that. You could emphasize the places this is wrong. Jesus is not interested in doing that. He allows him to take for granted the fact he has lived a moral life and a good life. But the point that we need to recognize is this man, with all of his confidence that he'd kept those things and he'd lived a good life, still had a hunger in his heart that had driven him to Jesus. I've done all of those things. I've been there. I know the religious life. I know the good life. I know the respectable life. In one of his books, Richard Lovelace talks about the difference, and it's a penetrating difference, between respectability and heart goodness. Whether that's religious respectability or social respectability, and a heart that's related to God. And listen to what he writes. Most congregations of professing Christians today are saturated with a kind of dead goodness. An ethical respectability which has its motivational roots in the flesh rather than in the illuminating and enlivening control of the Spirit of God. This surface righteousness which does not spring from faith and the Holy Spirit's renewing action, but from religious pride and conditioned conformity to tradition, is a form of godliness which denies its power. I find that not only to be a very insightful statement, but a very challenging one. Many congregations of professing Christians, because this man, in our context and in our place, would have been a professing Christian. Many congregations of professing Christians today are saturated with a kind of dead goodness. That's where this man is. I've been there, done that. I've kept all these things from my youth, but there's a hunger in my heart. There's a hunger in my soul. And Jesus says, one thing you're lacking. And you can hear what Jesus says and say, well, just add one more thing. But what he's lacking isn't one more thing. It's the thing. The issue is your heart's relationship to God. The issue is, what are you trusting in? The issue is, what really is the deepest value in life? What is the deepest commitment in your life? What are you holding on to? What are you clinging to? And probing his heart, Jesus looks at him and says, you lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And your neighbors, yourself. It's really God in your life. I mean, if you really want eternal life, you'll stake everything on me. You'll sell your treasure. You'll have treasure in heaven. God will promise that. You'll have eternal life. And not only will you have eternal life, you'll have eternal reward. Come and follow me. And when he says that, he's pushed the button on the most significant issue in this man's life. What am I trusting? Jesus isn't going to quibble about whether he's kept the law. Jesus is going to probe, what am I really trusting in? What am I really depending in? Is it gold or God? If eternal life meant that I would give whatever that is and follow Jesus, am I a teacher that you follow, or am I a teacher that you listen to, or am I Lord who you follow? And having spelled it out, here's the way of eternal life. Here's the reward in heaven. Stake it all on me. Trust me. You can picture the story in Luke as Luke says the man became very sad. And you can see the look over his face. He didn't deny the answer Jesus gave. He doesn't look at him and say, "It can't be. You've got it wrong. You've added something that's not fair or it's not right." He just simply says he was very sad. And the other Gospels say he turned and walked away. Jesus is, I think, saying something to us. I mean, here's a man, if it's a matter of having money or having eternal life, he loved this world more than the next world. He trusted money more than he trusted God. He valued earth more than he valued heaven. The problem isn't the accuracy of what Jesus said, it's the cost of giving up what he was trusting in. I think I've told the story before about Yusuf the Turk, a pro wrestler back in the 1950s who came over to the United States to fight Strangler Lewis for the World Pro Wrestling Championship. And in this particular case, he insisted that if he won, he wanted to be paid in gold bars. And it was $5,000 at that time, and gold prices being what they were at that time, that was a fair bit of gold. And he won. He beat Strangler Lewis and immediately got on the boat to go back to Europe. But he insisted on being paid in gold bars, and he strapped the gold bars to his waist and wore them around underneath his clothing. Got on board the ship, and as the ship was making its way back to Europe, it got into a collision with another ship out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, and it began to sink. And they put out the lifeboats, they began to abandon ship, and Yusuf the Turk went to the rail, and spectators later said he jumped for the lifeboat and he missed it. And he was wearing all that gold around his waist. And he went right to the bottom. Because gold makes a terrible life jacket. And when you're in need, if you're trusting in gold, it's going to take you to the bottom. The real issue for this man is not gold. It's what he's trusting in. Let me ask you the question. What are you holding on to that tempts you to turn away from Jesus? If that's what you're asking, I'm sorry. I mean, it may be money. You know, if I follow Jesus, there's going to be cost and it'll affect me financially. It may be morality. Jesus isn't going to put up with some of the stuff I'm doing. That's the cost. I'm not going to pay it. My sex life matters more than eternal life. It may be a relationships or a series of relationships, and what people will say, it may be, I don't know, it comes in a million and one different forms. Jesus is probing our heart and saying, you know, there's a hunger there. Hunger that in our best moments says, what do I need to do to get eternal life? I'd love to know I'm right with God. I'd love to know that life is coming together for me. I'd love to have something at the core of my being that gives me life. But if that's the cost, you're saying I've got to trust in you and you alone and give up trusting absolutely in that? As the man walks away from Jesus, Jesus looks at him, and it says in the other Gospels that his disciples are the ones to whom he says it. He says how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Wealth makes it tough to trust God. I mean, we trust wealth for our status. BMW before 30. I'm making it. I'm achieving it. We announce it. That gives me worth. trust wealth for our security. If I don't have it, what's going to come of me if all of a sudden physical health goes or I lose my job and we cling to that? What's going to come to in terms of my scorekeeping, my values and my achievements related to whether or not my income is going in a particular direction? And as I said, there's all kinds of measuring rods other than money. Jesus says it's hard. It's hard when you're trusting in something to give you security, and it's hard when you're trusting in something to give you status. It's hard when you're trusting in something to keep score in how you're doing in life to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says, not only hard, you need to understand something. It's impossible. It's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying the most absurd thing. I mean, imagine a camel. And you're trying to thread a needle and put a camel through the eye of a needle. Some people have said, well, he was referring to a gate in a city wall that was called the eye of the needle. There's no such gate that ever existed that we know of that was called that. He's portraying the absurd. The smallest opening you can imagine, the eye of a needle, which is my eyesight gets worse, gets smaller and smaller. And the biggest animal that was known in common life in Palestine. And you can take a camel and you can do all of the working you want. It'll never get through the eye of a needle. And Jesus is saying, no rich man will ever, ever, ever enter the kingdom of heaven. And you think, what in the world is he saying? And the disciples hear that and said, well, who can be saved then? Because they had the feeling, you know, if you're rich, that's a sign God's blessed you. And if you're rich, you can buy more sacrifices. And if you're rich, you can support more priests. And if you're rich, you can do more good deeds. And you can give more money away. And you earn brownie points in heaven. And Jesus is saying, it's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. But look what he said just up a little bit earlier in this chapter in verse 16 and 17. He said, let little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the children of God belongs to such as these. I tell you, whoever will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Rich people won't enter the kingdom of God, but children will enter the kingdom of God. And children means here people who trust. Nobody will get into heaven because they're a rich person. He's not saying no rich person will be in heaven. But he's saying no one will be in heaven because they're rich. They'll be in heaven because they've become a little child. They'll be in heaven because they've declared their dependence on Jesus Christ. They'll be in heaven because they've recognized that their wealth and their status and their position and their youth and all of those things are of no value whatsoever in earning a relationship to God. It is only those who come with humble trust and dependence. And so Jesus says, you need to understand, with men, it's impossible. But with God, everything is impossible. That's why Jesus Christ came. If the wealthiest, the most moral, the most religious, the most respectable can no more get into heaven than a rich man through the eye of a needle, who is going to be in heaven? With men, it's impossible, but God made it possible by sending His Son to die on the cross, to take our place, to bear our penalty, so that by trusting Him, by relying upon Him, by following Him, we could know the free gift of eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Nothing. I just need to trust and receive the gift God gives. And only people who come as little children receiving a gift, not as rich people strutting their stuff, are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's something else that Peter locks in on. Now, I love Peter. He has a way of locking on things. He captures self-interest, as few others do in the Gospels. And he heard Jesus say to this man, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And Peter locked in on that idea of treasure in heaven. He thinks Jesus is saying to this fellow, if he gives away what he has and follows him, he'll have treasure in heaven. And he thought, well, you know, we've sort of done that. We've left family. We've left our jobs. We've left our occupation. Jesus, after this man has walked far enough away, we've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? Does the same principle apply to us? And Jesus comes back with a marvelous promise. No one who's left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. You notice, following Jesus means leaving things behind. He doesn't mean abandoning those relationships that are important, but he means shifting the priorities. So all of a sudden, what mattered to us no longer matters. Even the best relationships in life no longer matter in quite the same way. We've said Jesus Christ is first, and we've left everything to follow him. And Jesus says, following him means leaving behind, but when we leave behind for his sake, it also means laying hold. Here and now, and forever. No one who's left home, or wife, or father, or mother, or children, for my sake. And then he goes on to say, in one of the other Gospels, will not receive 100 times as much. Now he's not saying, listen, if you leave your wife for me, you'll get 100 wives. And there's a kind of crass literalism that would deny everything. And people have read this in a particular way that's led them to say, what Jesus is saying is, if you follow me, you're going to really hit the jackpot financially. He's not teaching a new kind of prosperity theology. He's saying, I'm not anyone's debtor. And if you follow me, if you follow the advice to lay everything and stake everything on who I am, I'm going to honor you, and I'm going to reward you, and I'm going to bless you. One of my friends died this week. They were my parents' generation, but they were really close to us when we were in Calgary. They were the kind of, for our kids, Uncle Bob and Auntie Marg. And he died of Lou Gehrig's disease. And it was a long and difficult death. And yet it was a remarkable death, and God richly blessed him in it. But as I was talking to Marg this week, and here's a couple that have poured themselves out, and she was talking about the fact in this last year when he's been totally bedridden, or homeridden, that they have had 400 different individuals come into their home and into their family. And all I could think of as they said that was, but, you know, that's just part of what you've given over the years. Of all of these people who've become family to you because you, in the name of Jesus, have given yourselves away to more and more and more people. And now you're beginning to receive in this life all of the love and all of the care and all of the blessing that God is richly pouring into your life. And you've received many times as much, even here and now. But in the life to come, there's a reward that we cannot begin to understand. I was shaped as a teenager by reading a comment that a young man who'd once been in our house and was a friend of my parents had said when he later laid down his life as a missionary in Ecuador to the Auca Indians. And Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And here's a rich young ruler who kept what he could not keep and gained and lost what he would not have ever lost if he just followed Jesus. You know the old story. A fellow falls off the edge of a cliff, and as he's falling off the edge of his cliff to a sure death, he grabs out on a branch and he holds himself there. I'm getting good at this. And as he holds himself there, he realizes he can't get up. There's no way up. If he lets go, he's going to fall to a certain death. And he knows as that branch isn't very strong that it's inevitably going to pull out. There's nobody around. He yells and yells and yells. And all of a sudden, as he's yelling, help, help, he hears a voice saying, just let go. And he can't see anybody. It's me. Just let go. And he looks down and realizes to let go, whether it's the voice of an angel or the voice of God, he somehow realizes this is a supernatural being. And so you let go? Is there anybody else up there who can help me? good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Just let go. Let go of what you're trusting in and what you're depending on and what's so important to you, and trust me. Let go of my wealth. Follow me and you'll have life forever. Let go of that moral pattern I've fallen into. Let go of... Just let go. Because no one who lets go into my hands fails in this life to receive many times more than he ever lets go of. But in the life to come, he receives eternal life. So what's making you turn away from Jesus? Father, I pray that you would cause us to hear you speak to us this morning, and that you would purify our hearts so that we would desire what you would have us desire and value what you would have us value. I pray for some who are good people, moral people, successful people, achieving people. And yet in the moments of honesty in their heart, they know, like this young man knew, that there's an empty place. And I pray that they would know that the only way to find eternal life is to trust in you and not the things that they've achieved. Pray for those of us who have followed you, that we would truly believe that you're no person's debtor. That when you ask us to leave behind, you always give us something to move toward. And that we are never a fool to give what we cannot keep, to gain what we cannot lose. In Christ's name, amen.